Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you be a blessing, that the words that come forth from this study would be your very words, Lord. And as we study your book that you promised a blessing on, we ask that for the people listening, for those studying with you. And Lord, thank you for your word. We love you. We worship you. We ask that you give us truth beyond what we can even imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the 8th chapter of Revelation. For those of you that do know this, and those of you that don't, it's a good review. 8 is a number of new beginnings. And how do I know that? Because the completion number is 7. We know that Jesus and God use that all the time. But 8 means a new start and a new beginning. So in a way, in this chapter, we're going to see some new beginnings happen here. I want to read you a little bit. And this will make sense, kind of a preempt to what we're going to study. We have, after all, waited long enough, or so we might think. Throughout chapter 6, we watched, perhaps in dismay, as the Lamb removed the seals from the scroll, which had been handed to him by the figure seated on the throne, God Almighty. The four horsemen came, then the souls under the altar, then the terror seizing earth's inhabitants, and then there was a pause. With God's faithful people being sealed so that the great damage that was bound to be done upon earth when God's judgment came sweeping through would not harm them. And in that pause, we were privileged to glimpse, for the encouragement of those undergoing persecution, a vision of the heavenly reality in which, instead of a little bedraggled group beaten up by a vicious mob or judiciously tortured and killed by an oppressive regime, God's people appeared as a huge crowd, celebrating God's victory and their own deliverance. And God himself looked after them and protected them. Yay, God. But now we come to the seventh seal. If we were expecting something even more spectacular than that great display of praise and worship around the throne, we might be a bit disappointed by this sudden silence in heaven. But the unexpected hush in heaven ought to tell us that something huge, something magnanimous, something powerful, something utterly decisive is just about to happen. And so we come to chapter 8 in Revelation, which for many people seems to be kind of an interesting chapter that they don't understand. I think God's going to explain it real well. Let's do a slight review of a couple things that are going to be important to you. Probably one of the biggest questions so many people ask in the study of Revelation is, who are the 24 elders? We see it over and over again. They're mentioned from the beginning, right off the bat. And I think it's important for us to get a real grip so that you understand every time you see them, they're not going to change. One thing about God's word, when he explains something to you, it stays explained. We don't have to go research or relook or rethink, because he is true and honorable and he's rooted. So is his word. So let's talk about the 24 elders a little bit. You're going to see them all through Revelation in white raiment. Always means God or Jesus. Every time we see God or Jesus picture, they're in white raiment. Purity, pureness, genuineness, and surety. White raiment. In 1 Chronicles 24, we see the number 24. Isn't that interesting? 1 Chronicles 24:24. We see the number 24 established for the pattern that it means. And we're going to understand then that that pattern in 1 Chronicles 24 pulls over to forever and always. When God shows you a truth, it's always true. 1 Chronicles 24, King David is trying to establish the priests as a complete group. And he does that by giving to 24. There are 24 priests. And he established them to be a complete number. How do I know that? 1 Chronicles 24 tells us that. If it's true in 1 Chronicles 24, we're going to know that it is exactly true in Revelation. So by looking at the elders, the group of 24, it means a complete number. It will always mean that. That means when we see them in heaven as the church and as the risen, raptured, true church, their number is complete. Once the church is taken and raptured, there's no more church to be raptured. There are people going to be saved in the tribulation, but they're a different group, and we're going to see them later on with palm leaves. The number 24 establishes the fact that those 24 elders are a complete group. We see them Once we get up, John is taken up in verse chapter 4 of Revelation, we see them as a group in heaven. We know them by their song. In Revelation 5, verse 9 through 10, that's kind of a controversial verse for people that carry the NIV Bible. And I have talked about this before. I think it does bear repeating. If you go to Revelation 5, verse 9 through 10, there's a key change of words if you carry an NIV. Let me go back and hearken to why that is not correct. There were 25 manuscripts found with the original language that have proven the Bible to be true upon truth upon truth. One of those manuscripts uses the NIV translation. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. One of those manuscripts uses the Gnostic version of the translation, which is the NIV, that changes the we to them and us. Let's read it and then we'll understand what we're saying. And I am in Revelation 5, verse 9 through 10. This is when he had taken the scroll and the 24 elders had fallen down before the Lamb, and each had a harp and each had golden bowls of incense, and they are holding the prayers of the saints. These are the elders we're talking about. And they, this is the elders, sang a new song saying, I want you to notice the use of the pronouns here. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. And they are pointing, of course, to the slain Lamb, which is Jesus. And they and have redeemed us to God. The us is very key. If you want to underline and highlight there, it should be big. Us by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that proves to you the Gentiles. These are not the Jewish believers, because where did they come from? They came out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's us. Point a big finger on that and say, that's me. That's where you came from. And have made us, and that us is so key there, kings and priests to our God. We're going to be referred to over and over, like the elders, as kings and priests. Three entities in the Bible are referred to like that. Melchizedek, who's a really interesting figure we see in the Old Testament. I think it probably is Jesus himself as a theophany. We hear Jesus Christ referred to as the priest and king. And we hear us, the elders, the church, the bride. We are called kings and priests, and that's going to be important in the millennial reign. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. If you've got the NIV, they take the use of that pronoun and say, and they have made them, and they are kings and priests. It changes the whole meaning. If you want to know a meaning changer and why I never carry the NIV Bible, it's Revelation 5, 9 through 10. It changes the meaning of who the elders are. Get it straight, and we probably may review this several more times as we study Revelation, but if we don't get who the elders are, you don't have security in the rapture, you don't have security of where you are in this kingdom, and you don't have security about the rest of the Bible, because you're going to see them all over. Every time you see the elder, think, that's me. He's redeemed me. He's redeemed me. And point that finger right back at yourself, because that's you you're looking at. You're not looking at somebody else. The elders are you. That's a number 24 that's complete. We prove that from 2 Chronicles. It also, by Revelation 5, we proved it's you, because here's the song they sing. He has redeemed us. Okay, he didn't redeem the angels. This is not a group of angels, which many people will argue with you, the elders are angels. No, they're not. They're not redeemed. In fact, they are created beings, and they cannot be redeemed. So that excludes... It excludes the angel. It's not the Old Testament saints. We're going to see them later. There are some of them redeemed, but it's not them. They're not completed until, their number's not completed until Jesus comes back on that horse with his hordes of the heaven coming after beside him. And then the Old Testament number is completed. They're not completed yet. We, the church, the bride of Christ, the mystery that Paul spoke about, are completed at the rapture. And you're going to see that 24, that completed number, always means completed. And until you understand what those numbers and words mean, people get confused about that. They go, well, that's just a bunch of angels. Well, actually, no, it is not. It's exactly not. So if you have questions about that, ask. Because until you understand who the 24 elders are, several things are going to happen. And you're going to think, where's the church? Maybe it is on the earth during tribulation. No, it's not. these elders are in heaven, starting with chapter 4, when John's called up and he sees them. And they're singing the song of the redeemed, and they are a complete number. That's you. So let's get that. I think we have that straight now. Let's talk a little bit about the overview of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a very interesting chapter. You know, we talk about pauses, and we talk about John taking a moment. Remember what we say about John is that he has got to assimilate so much information that for his first century mind, remember he is a human being, had to look at things he had no idea what they were, and they are grotesquely awful, most of them. If you saw a third of the world at one point being destroyed, if you see blood running so high that it's up to the horses' bridles, if you see nations just crumble, if you see kings destroyed, if you see birds coming and eating whole armies, it's disturbing. And it plant with that probably the 21st century weaponry that he might have looked at, such as nuclear and atomic, all kinds of things that he's looking at. Plus, the fact, add to this simplistic things that he doesn't even know what a volcano is. And he's seeing meteors and volcanoes, and he'd have no actual way to know what that was in his sphere of traveling where he went to. In the little Judean area, they didn't see things like that. They really didn't. He probably wouldn't even understand what the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean were, to be truthful. He may have gotten a glimpse of the Mediterranean Sea, but he's seeing things he had no idea what they were, and he's trying to write them down. So we're going to see, let's do just a little summary of what we're going to do in chapter 8, and then we're going to go verse by verse. We're going to see a silence in heaven. There is nowhere else in the Bible that you're going to see that particular topic referred to. You're not going to see any more silence in heaven. Heaven's a noisy place. How do I know that? Every scene that we've seen choirs, we've seen people falling on their face praising, we've seen loud voices saying praise to God and glory and honor and all that thing. We see that all the time. We've never seen silence in heaven. You're not going to see it again. This is huge. You need to understand what this is, because there is no accident about anything that John writes, anything God breathes as being part of the documents of the Bible are true and real and for a purpose. So we need to understand what that silence means. That's hard for me because I'm not a very silent person. You're going to see seven angels with seven trumpets. We've been waiting for this. We're going to be finishing the seven seals. If we review back to when Jesus took possession of the seven sealed document from God, title deed of all the earth, because it's written on both sides, front and back. God gives it to Jesus, the only one worthy to take it, and he begins opening each of the seven seals. We've seen the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've seen problems with the earth. We saw the martyrs under the throne. And we get to the seventh seal, which is going to finally open the whole title deed. Which is, here's how it's going to look. You're going to see seven trumpets. And those calamities are going to get worse than the seven seals. And then you're going to see the seventh trumpet open seven bowls. Some Bibles say vials. My King James says bowls. Those are the last of the 21 judgments, and those are the worst. They are the big guns, mega steroid, awful judgments. We've gone from minor to more to catastrophic. And that's how that's going to look through 21 judgments. So we're going to see the seven angels come. I believe there are seven chief angels. I think you can prove it through Revelation. Of course, the part of the Revelation, the sevenfold part of everything seven, which is a complete number for God, by the way. You're going to see that throughout Revelation. You say, well, that's just part of the sevens. It is. It also means completion. It also means that God's got another path when you get to these judgments. Because after seven, then it's going to come seven more than until you do the three times seven, which is 21. They're going to get catastrophically worse. And so we are now entering the middle part of the judgments with the trumpets. And some people like to refer to them as the thirds. Because you're going to see one-third of the earth destroyed, one-third of the planets, plants destroyed, one-third of the atmosphere destroyed, and it's called the one-thirds. That's going to rev up during the vial or bowl judgments to where it's complete. So we start with the seals being undone by Jesus because he could. And then we see these seven angels appear. Now, I don't do much apocryphal study, but in some of the apocryphal books, these actual angels are named. We know for a fact from the Bible that there is one archangel named, and that's Michael. We know there's a messenger angel that often brought messages to Mary and to John the Baptist's parents. And we see him bringing a message, and his name is Gabriel. He's not actually called an archangel in the Bible. That's a misnomer. Michael is the only one named in the Bible. However, in the apocryphal books, there are seven named. And one of them is named Raphael. And you've probably heard these in modern prose will write stories about these. We don't know that for sure from Scripture. We do know, however, there are seven prominent angels. We're going to see them a couple of times. They're going to meter out God's judgment. People would like to tell you that God is a God of love. Absolutely, He is. He is a God of wrath as well. And why is He? Because this book wants to bring to end every promise, every righteous declaration He's made to Israel. He's going to bring about every culmination of every promise and foretelling that He's told through His prophets of Joel and Amos and Habakkuk and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you name them. They all had prophecies that said, if you did this, then this will happen. Well, the seven angels are going to bring about the thens. This is the judgments of the thens, meaning, I told you if you did this, then this would happen. We're going to see all the thens come forth through these angels. We are going to see incense offered. And here's a nice picture for you to know. In the midst of the chaos and the slaughter, you're going to see that the prayers of the saints are rising to God and He is pleased. It is not any different today. As we pray, the picture of the Bible is like it's a sweet incense going up through the brazen altar of the temple into the Holy of Holies and up to God. And that's the picture He wants us to see as a prayer of a saint, that He takes it as important and He enjoys it. I never thought about bringing joy to God in that way. I talk to God usually out of necessity, and that's really kind of a shame. I mean, He wants us just to conversationalize with Him as part of our daily life, like your children would you or your friends would you. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your father. And so when you pray to Him, it's like He smells a sweet incense of you coming up to Him. And we see this, and we're going to see it several times more in Revelation. But that incense of prayers is going to be important. And the angels are going to use that. And we're going to get a picture of what that is. And we're going to actually see an angel, one of these seven big guys. I don't know their names. I know they're huge to Him, because they carry out the judgment of the whole earth. And what we're going to see with them is they're going to cast fire down on earth in chapter 8, and it's all going to begin. God's going to say, bring it on. We're going to notice that the first four trumpet judgments are going to mimic in lots of ways the plagues of Egypt. It will bring to mind to you when Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would not listen. He was hard-hearted and really stubborn, even more than the Israelites, which were also called very, very stubborn. But we're going to see that Pharaoh's stubbornness brings great calamity upon his people. We're going to correlate that with the stubbornness of the earth dwellers. Remember, the earth dwellers are not God-fearing people. They're the opposite. We're going to see that the stubbornness of the earth dwellers are going to bring great calamity from heaven on them. And they're going to mimic and pretty much parallel what we saw in Exodus with the plagues of Egypt. And isn't that like God? He doesn't try to trick us with something brand new that we don't understand. We're going to understand what these are. We're going to understand that in the very first angel, we're going to see fire, hail, and blood. We saw that in Egypt. We're going to see that again. In the second angel, we're going to see a mountain cast into the sea. And that's where we're going to prove to you that that's probably a volcano, because in John's limited vocabulary of that time, the word volcano would not have come. I don't know that he would have ever seen a volcano. And the description is going to be very scientifically like what we would call a volcano. The third angel, we're going to see a great star falling. And if we go back to chapter 1, Jesus explains the imagery. We don't have to guess. Jesus said in chapter 1, in my hand I hold seven stars and seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands are the churches, and the seven stars are the angels. I'm going to contend with you then that that star It's not a star. It's an angel. How do I know that? Jesus explained it in chapter 1. Just like he explains to you if it's not what it says it is. He said, a star is an angel. Therefore, we see a great star falling. It is my belief and the belief of many, many really good scholars that that star is Satan. He falls from earth. We're going to have several references to that. So let's go ahead and turn to chapter 8. We are in Revelation 8. I am reading, starting with verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal. Now, you totally remember, this is the last of the seals. This unlocks, opens up the great title deed, will, if you would have it, of all the earth. Jesus is opening up the seventh seal. He's the only one worthy to open it. He opens it up. So when he opens the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And if you want to understand what God means by that, we have to understand what silence means to him. It isn't just, shh, be quiet, shut your mouth, although that is definitely one of the meaning. The Bible always explains itself. So let's talk about silence in heaven for half an hour. Where else do we see that? You understand that the Jewishness of this book would have been written in a Jewish context in that Jews believed prophecy were patterns. If they saw the pattern and the pattern and the pattern, that's how they did prophecy. So John writes with many patterns, meaning if it happens here, we can pattern it back somewhere else. And that's going to be truth for a Jew. Who's a Jew? John's a Jew. Who's he writing? The churches. Yeah, they were new Christians, but they were all Jewish people. He didn't have to explain any of this to them because first century Jewish people would know this, what silence meant. So let's, because I'm not first century Jew, I have to look things like this up. For instance, let's go back and talk about the Battle of Jericho. In Joshua 6:10, Joshua, by the way, is a very good foreshadowing of Jesus. And in fact, his root word is Yeshua. And many of his story, when we study the historical Joshua, it's a pattern after Jesus. We actually see Jesus as a theophany show up to fight his battle for him. We know it because he allows Joshua to bow down and worship him. Joshua, the 6th chapter, the 10th verse. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, and ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. You see the 7 trumpets showing in? This is a pattern of what we're seeing in Revelation. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And here we see the sept part of Revelation. The sevens, 7 times, just like Revelation. And the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and I'm thinking rapture here, and when we hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout in a great shout, and I'm thinking rapture here. We're listening for Jesus' shout. We're listening for the trumpet. Are you patterning this too? And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, before Joshua told them, before the 7th day, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth. Joshua tells the people for 6 days, shut your mouth, be silent, until the day I bid you shout. Then ye shall shout, so the ark of the Lord compassed the city going about at once, and they came into the camp and lodged. Here's what you learn from the story of Joshua. It's a pattern for the Jewish people. There was silence before the victory, before the devastation of the evil ones, before the great wrath that came upon Jericho. There was silence first before God brought his judgment down on Jericho. And when he went into Jericho, the Lord God Almighty, as a mighty angel of God with Joshua behind him, he destroyed everybody except for the 2 witnesses. See the pattern? That were spared. Here's the pattern. Silence before judgment. Silence before the wrath of God. That's the pattern the Jews would have seen in the looking to to see where this pattern in prophecy, where else would have been. Here's another pattern you might not know about. The flood of God, we say sometimes the flood of Noah, although he didn't cause it, has a pattern similar to that. For instance, I am reading from Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. And let me just preface this a little bit so you know what we're going to read. We all know about the flood. We all know about the eight people that escaped. We all know about the Nephilim that were destroyed. We all know that. Might not have known that before the waters of the deep were open and before this great flood came, there was silence. Let's hear about it. I am in Genesis 7, verse 1 through 5. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take by, to thee by sevens. Did you know that? The clean beasts went in by sevens, not by twos. The male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. For yet 7 days, pay attention to this, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, I'm putting you on the ark 7 days before the flood starts. I am going to keep you guys quiet. I'm not advertising or broadcasting this out loud. There's going to be silence on that ark 7 days because I'm shutting you in myself before the wrath comes. Here's the pattern. Just like Joshua of old, there is silence before the judgment. There's silence before the wrath. And God doesn't miss a trick. If he did it for Joshua, if he did it for Noah, he's showing it to John. Why is there silence in heaven? It is my contention by the pattern that the Jewish people would have understood. The pattern had already been set that God is getting ready to bring about a great wrath. God is getting ready to display from heaven his judgment because this has been his pattern. Silence, judgment. Why is there silence in heaven? Because God's judgment, when he starts the trumpets, it doesn't stop. It revs up to be rampant and big, and no one will forget it. The half an hour is interesting, too. There is a modern, I call him a numbers man, that likes to equate what's happening with Revelation to right now. If you go to the part of the Bible where a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, he likes to do the math that you can take that to figure out exactly how long a half an hour is. There's a little danger with that because it's kind of date setting, and I'm not a date setter. I'm more of a theory as general knowledge. We know that to be true. We know that that's true. It would put you back, he calculated it back to 20.833 years ago from now, and that put us back to when the Oslo Peace Accord happened, and Clinton and Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat met, and they gave away part of Israel, which was tragedy. And he believes that we are in the silence before the wrath, which makes it very interesting because we're not raptured. So I don't hold a lot of theory to that. I just want you to know that that's out there. And it's easy to equate that if 24 hours equal 1,000 years, then 1 hour equals 40.8 years, and then half of that would be 20 years back. So I don't know. You can take that for what it's worth. It's a modernist kind of view of date setting. I think we have to be careful of that because the trigger that's going to start the 7 years of Daniel, the 7 years of the tribulation, is the peace signing that happens with Israel. I haven't seen it happen. In fact, when I look on the TV today, there's no peace with Israel. So I don't think you can set the date yet. I think once that happens, I believe we're raptured before that. I believe we're raptured and then things get so chaotic that the Antichrist comes in and sets up the peace. Once that peace treaty is signed, according to Daniel, that's when the 7 years could start counting. So I just want to throw that out because you're going to see all kinds of... And by the way, that Oslo Peace Accord was signed on 9-13 of 93. 13 is a real interesting number for the occultists. And the reference about one day is a thousand years is 2 Peter 3:8. We do know that. Peter said that. So if you want to look that up and figure that about the Oslo Peace Accord, you can. The 2 Peter 3:8 was the reference he was using about one day is a thousand years. Like I said, I think date setting gets iffy because the only date that I think you can actually set we won't be here on Earth for is when the treaty is signed with the Antichrist in Israel. Now we're going to continue on in chapter 8 of Revelation. I think we've actually gone one verse. So we're in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. And how do I know they're important? Here's how the descriptor of John, the seven angels that stand before God. He doesn't say that sometimes stand before God. He doesn't say that today. He complies with the seven angels. That means an always and forever thing. I think there are seven big guys that do God's bidding a lot. I think he says it. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So we're starting the trumpet judgments now. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Now this is another angel. This is the eighth angel. Eight means new beginnings. Something new is getting ready to happen. Remember I told you that right at the beginning, that when you see the number eight, it's starting new. We know that the seven trumpets is something new too. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. If you know anything about the temple, this is not the sacrificial altar where animals are sacrificed. This is where incense was burned day and night. It was had to be refurbished three times a day because that pleasant aroma went to God and God liked that. Here's where they're offering the prayers of the saints. To the altar before God, the brazen golden altar, that the prayers go up. And God is smelling them. The only way we can explain that, not that I think God has to smell them, but he does, and he's pleased. That's what your prayers look like. So we get a picture of that from heaven, what pleases God, and I think that should be a real heads up for us. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And I am in verse 4 now. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And I think at that point, God is getting a breath of fresh air, and that's a very poor pun here, right before the horrible, terrible wrath that's happening. I think he needs to clue in on the prayers of his saints because he knows what's coming on earth. That's just how it seems to me. And verse 5, then the angel took that censer, filled it with fire from the altar. It's the same censer. Now he's not filling with incense. He's not pleasing aroma ascending to God with this. He's taking that same censer, he's filling it with fire, and he threw it to the earth. God's saying, let it begin. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And you're going to hear that phrase all the time in the Bible, Old and New Testament, always referring to God. You're going to hear noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, always around God. God is this being that we cannot understand that has this fire that comes forth from him. He is always described as a luminous fire, lightnings, thunderings. He often talks as a voice of thunder. When he talks down, you hear that. That's God. When we saw him descend on Mount Sinai with Moses to give the Ten Commandments, Moses only could turn his back to him, but Moses was so illuminated, if that's a word we can use, that when he came down days later, 40 days later, he had to wear a veil around his head because people couldn't stand to be in the presence of him. He was too bright. There's something about the being of God that luminesces this fire and light and shiningness. When we talk about Jesus as the Son of Light, he really is. And when you see Jesus, that fire has even extended down to where his feet are always burnished, brass, like as in tempered in fire. He's God's son. Of course he's going to look like that. He's going to look like his father. So this is why we know this was God. And I am in verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is big. They didn't just rampantly, flippantly throw things out. They got themselves prepared. Don't kid yourself. All of heaven, that's us. Remember the 24 elders were up there. knows. We all know what's coming. The angels know. God knows. Jesus knows. The 24 elders and the Old Testament saints at this point are in heaven. We all know what's coming. And it's so magnanimously important that these angels, who are mighty, warlike, the top seven guys of God, have to prepare themselves. This is big. This is God saying, pay attention. This is big news. Because they have to prepare themselves. I am in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all their green grass was burned up. You go to Exodus, it's one of the identical plagues that Moses threw on Pharaoh. Remember patterns. And the Jewish audience that John would have been writing would have understood that. It came from Exodus. It's a pattern that God had used before. It's a wrath. It's a punishment, and it's a well-deserved punishment. Did Pharaoh deserve it? You betcha. Had God given him chances to repent? Yes. Had God given these people on earth time and time again to repent? Absolutely. Centuries. Did they repent? No. So here comes the wrath. And that ends the first trumpet. And I am in verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now that in itself gives us a clue about what this is. People will well-deservedly argue that this is a meteor. It could be. I'm going to tell you in prophecy, nobody knows 100%. It is my belief that it probably is more likely a volcano. A meteor could hit an ocean, and it could destroy some ships. When you're talking about a third of all the fleets of the world, I think it's got to be bigger than one meteor. I think it's got to be a set of volcanic action that triggers off the volcanoes of this world. For instance, we know for a fact that at this point, there are 1,500 active volcanoes on Earth. 1,500. In America alone, there are 169. If God decided that he would trigger the volcanic action to set off the calamities of the Earth, it wouldn't take much. One volcano actually can feed off another. And we know for a fact all the 169 active volcanoes in the U.S. go off. It's going to destroy way more than one-third of the ships. It's not going to take a lot of volcanic activity on the level of... And let me give you some examples of some of the big guys that they're talking about. There's a... In Colombia, they're worrying about one, the Nevado del Huelo volcano. In Indonesia, the Mount Merapi volcano on Mount Baker. In Washington State, they're worried about that one. Mount Rainier is one of the most dangerous volcanoes in the Cascading Range. That's, of course, in the U.S., Mauna Luau is Hawaii's largest volcano. It's continually erupting. We go to the volcano in the Congo. It really worries the scientists a lot because it's very, very iffy. In Japan, we have several. The Mount Yunzen volcano is one they seem to be targeting. Kalimu volcano in Mexico is also dangerous. And I could go on and on. I think the one that worries me most is Yellowstone. We don't call it a volcano. We call it geysers and Old Faithful, and we have real pleasant names for it. Don't kid yourself, it's a massive volcano. If it erupts, I think America's gone because it'll trigger Mount Rainier and probably the ones in Hawaii and others. Anyway, so I think the truth of what John's seeing, and if you realize from his limited vocabulary, he didn't know what a volcano was. He hadn't seen it. He hadn't known it. But I think that makes more sense for a third of the shipping to be destroyed. There are volcanoes if they're all going, the ones that we think are going into the oceans, can you imagine what this is going to upheaval and the tidal waves and the massive disruptions that would be on the earth? That's what I think John was seeing in that particular trumpet. So we're looking then at, we've seen the sea struck in the second trumpet. And then we're going to look at the third trumpet, and this is where we're going to see that the waters are struck. And it's an interesting way that God's going to do that. And let's bring it full circle, and I am in verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The actual root word is a, like hemlock, poisonous. Some people say it's not poisonous as to kill, but poisonous as to make sick. And interesting that when the Russian nuclear reactor went off, his name was Chernobyl. That is the same root word as wormwood. Put that where you want it to and see. It's interesting, too, that I told you in chapter 1, Jesus describes who stars are. We don't have to guess. Is this a star? Is this a meteor? Is this a comet? What is this? Well, I can tell you what Jesus said, and if it out of his words, then I want to do it and believe exactly like his words are. So let's turn to Revelation 1. And I want to go to the very last verse of Revelation 1. This is kind of our guidepost verse where we learn about the setup, that we're going to be blessed if we read it. It sets it up as the outline of the whole book. And at the very last, by the way, Jesus himself is talking. This is hugely important. And he says in Revelation 1, starting with verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." And then there is a colon, and here's what it is. The seven stars, hear this, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, what you saw, are the seven churches. You don't have to guess when you see a lamp in heaven, which is a really good reference for our rapture chapter when we saw the lamps in chapter 4. I knew what they were. They're the church. He says it. How do I know that? He said it. If you're not going to believe Jesus, then don't believe anything I say, because I don't believe anything else. If he tells me a star is an angel, then a star is an angel. And that's his words, not mine. So we're going to see this angel falling, and I'm going to say angel because he said it. And we're going to see what happens with that. It's interesting how this looks. So let's go back and reread verse 10, knowing what a star is. "Then the third angel sounded, and a great, great star." I noticed the word great there, star, fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers. So this particular great star, the greatest star that I know, named in the Bible, in fact, the only one that's named is Satan. There is no other fallen angel in the Bible that is named. Yes, Enoch has names, and some of the other apocryphal books do. I'm talking canonical Bible. The one fallen angel's name that we know is Lucifer, Satan sometimes called. So we know who it is. It's the great star. It's Lucifer. We are not alone in thinking that that is him. Number one, Jesus said that's what a star was. But let's talk a little bit about who he is. And I don't want to give him a lot of time. But just so you know that he was not fooling anyone. He wasn't fooling the Old Testament prophets. He wasn't fooling the New Testament apostles. But let's go back to Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of old. And I would like you to turn to Isaiah 14. I'm going to begin reading in the 12th verse. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are your two pivotal resources if you ever want to know who Satan is. Two of the major prophets of the Old Testament knew it, wrote about it, and warn people for centuries about this fallen angel. And I am starting in Isaiah 14, the 12th verse. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart," and this is very important you understand Isaiah 14. This is the famous I wills, the five I wills. You should know this. This is why Satan fell. He had five famous I wills. He says, and I am in Isaiah 14, the 13th verse. "For you have said in your heart," Isaiah saying this, "you Satan have said in your heart." Number one, "I will ascend into heaven." Number two, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Who are stars? Angels. "I will exalt my throne above the angels of God." Number three, "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation." Who's the congregation? That's the church. That's you and me. That's the believers. He's saying, I am going to sit on the mount of the congregation. That means I'm going to be head of the churches. Guess what? I think he's succeeding in many. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And think about this. Jesus comes in the clouds. Satan's goal is to be higher than Jesus when he comes back for us. He's not going to win, but these are his goals. Five, I will be like the Most High. If you do not understand anything in this lesson, I want you to understand Isaiah 14. Satan lays it out in written form, the five things he intends to do. He intends to take over heaven. He intends to be on the throne of God. He intends to take over the church. He intends to be above Jesus. And he intends to take God out of the picture and be the Most High. For many non-believers, he is winning. He is in their heart as a church. He is their God. He is above Jesus. Think about the five I wills. If you don't learn anything else, learn this. You are up against a real foe. He doesn't win. Yay. But this, he's even said it out loud in front of God. This is what I intend to do. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 28, because Ezekiel has another little picture that I think will preface this and explain even more. The two, like I said, the two key Old Testament references to Satan are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. If you can get the picture of who you're fighting, I think the five I wills are so telling. It lays it out. So I'm looking at Ezekiel 28. I am in the 13th verse. Now remember, these are descriptions. Old Testament prophets are telling us of Satan so that we know exactly who our foe is. You were in Eden, the garden of God. We know that. We saw him in Genesis. He tricked Adam and Eve. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. This guy was decked out. He was a shining star for God to begin with. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was the musician in chief in heaven. He was the King David, the psalmist, the singer, the musician. How do I know that? The workmanship of your timbrels, musical, and pipes, singing, were prepared for you on the day you were created. God made him to be the worship leader. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and that means this. The Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. He was one of the cherubs that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of God. He was so close to God, he was in the Holy of Holies. That's what this description tells. You were on the holy mountain of God, Mount Zion, in heaven, the sides of the north where the King of Kings and God Almighty rule. He was there. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. And that's explaining that he's walking back and forth. God's fire. God is the God of fire. He was walking right in front of him. And his stones that resonate. By the way, the stones, if you do a study on the stones that Satan were wearing, many of them are musical. There are some stones now that if they're held up and played, they ding like lead, crystal. They make beautiful sounds. We know from this description that Satan was in charge of the worship music in heaven. Do you know why he hates us so much? Because who does the worshiping of God now? We do. We're in charge of the worship in heaven. You and I are to be worshiping God in everything that we are. We're the worship leaders of ourselves for heaven. We took his place. He hates us. He got thrown out. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. If you learn about Satan, you learn what his wiles are. He hates you. The people that worship him on earth, I'm sad for them for many reasons. He hates them. He doesn't love them. I don't care if they do worship him. He hates them. He hates human beings. We're the worshipers of God now. We're the anointed ones that are going to be in God's presence day and night because of Jesus. He hated Jesus for that very same reason. That's not all we know about him. We know this. We know that Jesus calls him a star because he's called a bright morning star several places. We find that in Revelation 12, which we haven't gotten to yet, but it is a good reference, so let's turn to it. We're going to see Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. We're going to see another name for him. He's not always called a star. Let's read Revelation 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's Satan. He's also called a dragon. He's also called a serpent. We're going to see him lots in Revelation. We're seeing him for the show up here in Revelation 8. Let's also look at him in Revelation 8:8 and read that again so we get the picture of who we're talking about. And the second angel sounded, and by the way, I'm in the 8th verse of the 8th chapter right where we are. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and it became a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the waters. This particular time when he's thrown down, he is going to destroy much of the fresh water. I think that's an interesting take. I think it's very similar to what we see in Exodus when Moses zapped the waters. Much of the fresh water was affected there. I think it's, again, the pattern. I think, what would the Jewish people think? This is the same pattern they saw in Exodus. They would also have to carry that analogy one step further. Horrible plagues came on the Jewish people. Horrible ones. Many of them died under Pharaoh. And it was horrible. But in the end, they were saved. They're going to hopefully draw an analogy. And the Jewish people that are going to be alive during the tribulation, I hope they draw this analogy. There is salvation for them at the end if they turn to God. There was for the Exodus folks. There will be for them. The pattern is there. Israelis, Jewish folks, do prophecy through patterns. I think that's why when we study Revelation, we're going to see the same patterns over and over and over again. I'm reading from Luke 3. Let's go back to Dr. Luke and see what he says, because he's a meticulous nitpicker of keeping scores. Let's refer to, if you will fall back to one other time that we saw Satan, and this is Luke referring to Satan trying to stop the cause of Christ. Let's remember the Bible story about when Jesus was a baby and King Herod got wind that he was born and sent murderers into the town of Bethlehem to kill the babies, and he was spared and his parents fled Egypt. This is Luke's reminding us of how Satan was out to get Jesus. And I am in Luke, I'm in the 3rd chapter in the 18th verse. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he should shut John up in prison. This is the same Herod who tried to send the babies to kill Jesus, who beheaded John the Baptist. And if you follow the exhortation, I'm not going to read all of Luke 3 because that leads us down lots of other studies. They are reminding the believers that the devil was out to get Jesus from the beginning. We saw it when people tried to stone Mary when she was pregnant. We saw it when he tried to kill these babies that Luke is referring to when Jesus was about to. We saw it on the mount when Satan tried to come. Jesus had been in the wilderness 40 days, and he tried to tempt him to give up his ministry then. We saw it even at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying, and he is so distressed that he is he is weeping, not actually weeping, but droplets of blood are falling from him. And an angel of God shows up to minister him right before Calvary. We saw it on the cross when we studied that the hounds of hell were around, surrounding the cross and were tormenting him. We saw it all until the moment he died. And then Satan understood he'd been tricked. Jesus' death was the purpose all along. He didn't come to be a king just then. He's coming. Get ready, he's coming. It wasn't then. He came as the lamb that was slain. And we've seen the purpose of Satan throughout history try to thwart, through Genesis 6, try to ruin the gene pool so that no Messiah could come. And how God had to send the flood to save the one gene pool that was still pure. And whenever you read the begat through the Bible, it isn't there for any reason except to prove that the true lineage of Jesus is pure. And here's how else he did it. And he didn't understand that, I think, until this week. That not only did he preserve it to be pure, he didn't bring it the way you thought he would. For instance, the lineage of King David through the eldest son came down to be Joseph, the father of Jesus, which we know he's not truly the biological father. The real lineage of Jesus came through Mary, the mother, and because Gabriel had promised Mary that her son would rule as a king from the root of David, his other son, Nathan, we follow his lineage down, and it's to the mother Mary. So God had in the details from the beginning that that lineage was going to be pure, and he tricked Satan so many times that it is had to be, or we wouldn't have a Messiah. So I think we understand now that the plot of the devil has always been to thwart what God's salvation would be. And we are even promised in the very beginning of Genesis that even when they fell, God began the plan for the Messiah in early Genesis when he says the seed of the woman, which basically comes from David's son Nathan, will bruise the head of the serpent. And so if you want to know when salvation began, it began then. It began in Genesis. God already had the plan. And I am continuing on then. We're not going to give him, the evil one, any more time because he's going to have some showtime later that we're going to have to talk about. So we're looking then at verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded. Now remember, we've gone through the first three trumpets, and this is the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. You're going to ask me, is that stars as in heaven? No, that's angels. We know that a third of the angels fall with him. We're told that over and over again, and they are stricken. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice. And I'm going to stop right there. That is the wrong translation. It's wrong in every Bible that I looked at until you go back to the original Greek. And the actual word for the angel flying is eagle. I don't know why anyone changed that, because the eagle shows up so many times for Israel's salvation. We find that when in Exodus, when they are coming out of Exodus, is it in a triumphal march into the wilderness, they are carried on the wings of an eagle. You can refer to that in Exodus. We know that the eagle is a very eagle bird, however, it's vulture-like, and so people thought it sounded better to say angel. But if you want to go back to the original words, like I do a word study on, the actual word is eagle. Sorry, if you read the Septuagint, you'll find it to be eagle. So I'm going to reread that, and I know my King James says angel, and yours probably does too. So does my New King James. But I'm going to say eagle because that's what the Septuagint says. So let's go back to 13. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Let me tell you, as we end chapter 8, we finished four trumpet judgments. We have three more to go, and they're called the woe, woe, woe judgment. There are three of them. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments are woe judgments. And until you understand what woe means in the Bible, it won't make too much sense. A good passage to better understand the Bible's use of the word woe is Isaiah 5 in the Old Testament, where it occurs 7 times. I'm not going to reread it to you. Reread Isaiah 5. It recurs 7 times. In Matthew 23, it is on the lips of Jesus 8 times. When you study those chapters, you discover the word was used by Isaiah, one of our favorites, and Jesus, our absolute favorite, in their respective times and places to express God's great displeasure and grief over sin and the eroding moral and spiritual values. Isaiah warns in Isaiah 5:20. We'll just pick out one of those verses. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And isn't it interesting that in this same chapter where the woe word was used, that the devil makes the waters bitter? There's no discounting God's exact use of words. So basically what he's saying is, if you're putting darkness for light, you're going to be sucking up bitter water. And here's what Jesus said. He said, I am the living water. From me flows truth. When we get into the millennium period and the river of life flows from the temple of God out of Jesus, that water is pure and free. So what naturally would Satan like to counterfeit? He'd like to have bitter water that makes a lot of people sick, kills a lot of people, and it's real creepy. That's Satan's mission, to do just the opposite of God. And Jesus threatens the practitioners of shallow and corrupt religion of his day, where he says to them, and I am quoting from Matthew 23:25. Woe to you. Woe. Here's that word. And look who he's talking to. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of exhortation and self-indulgences. In these passages, Isaiah and Matthew, which is a pattern, we're seeing the patterns of the word usages. In these passages, the word woe, at least in one sense, does mean the opposite of what you might think of today. Like, woe! We don't mean that. We mean bad tidings are coming. We mean watch out. Bible preachers use the word woe to try and put the brakes on people and cultures in the 21st century. But in the Bible, and that's all we care about, not in the slang of woe, or like, sometimes that can even mean good. Wow came from woe. Doesn't mean that. It means that there is justice and judgment coming, and you better do a heads up. So I'm reading the last verse to you one more time to make absolutely sure that you understand what's coming. This is going to set us up for chapter 9, and here's what it says. And I'm reading in the 8th chapter of Revelation, and I'm reading the 13th verse. Knowing that years and years and years and centuries ago, there were no breaks. So this will set you up for what's coming. 13th verse. And I looked. This is John again. He actually sees this. Sometimes he hears. This he sees. He says, and I looked, and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven. It doesn't make me shocked that God would use an eagle. He can use any animal he wants to. He made Balaam's donkey talk. So this is not unusual that an eagle would be talking. This is in the middle of heaven. He can do anything he wants to. I think that's why the modern translations put angel in, because they thought maybe an angel would be talking. No, an eagle's talking. Let's call it what it really was in the original language. An eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. There are three of them. Three emphases. Think about how important these three are. Whoa, whoa, whoa to the inhabitants of the earth. These are the earth dwellers. Where are we? We're not here. We're in heaven. We're with the elders. We are with the hosts of heaven watching this, and we are probably in shock and awe about what's coming. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And that should set us up for or beginning of chapter 9. Let's do a quick little bit of a review, and then I want to give you some promises. God doesn't mess up, doesn't make mistakes, and he makes no difference what we believe or what some man believes. His word is true. It is proved out of the mouth of several witnesses, and it is patterned throughout the Old and New Testament so that we don't just see it once in Revelation. We'll see it two or three times in the Old Testament 600 years before. The pattern is there. The Jewish reader that John would have been writing this book to would have understood the pattern of chapter 8. It would have been in the Exodus. It would have been in the flood. It would have been in the story of Joshua, and it would be emphasized in God's very, very telling over and over and over again so that there would be no mistake what was coming. The silence in heaven would have resonated with the first century Jewish church, and that they would know that in chapter 8, when it got quiet in heaven, all hell was going to break loose. That's what we should know. Silence in heaven. This chapter 8 is setting us up for the rest of the big show. Fasten your seatbelts. It's not going to get any better. We've now finished the first four trumpets, which are the third judgments. We're getting ready to go into the 100% judgments here shortly. And the three woes finish the trumpet judgments that set us up for the bowls, and it's game on. Here are the promises that I want you to know, because we never leave you forsaken or hopeless. In John 16:33, I chose the same author for a promise that wrote this book. These things have I spoken to you. And by the way, this is Jesus Christ himself speaking, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then I'm going to choose Isaiah, who we saw several references today from. This is the 28th chapter, the 9th and 10th verse. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And Isaiah knew that we'd be doing this today, that we'd be taking one bit and adding it upon another, and next week we'd be adding a little bit more, and because of that, we're going to get smarter and deeper and truer in God's word, and as we add a precept upon precept, we're going to begin to see that the king is coming and that we need to get serious. And then let's use John again, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Remember, you're a priest and a king. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so today, for you priests and kings, you are overcomers. You are more than you thought you ever could be because of the blood of the Lamb and the truth of his sacrifice and the digging upon precept into his word. And we learn from chapter 8 this, that there's silence in heaven before this happened. Probably because this, and I can't prove it, this is a Lindaism. I think us and all of heaven are our face before God praying for what's coming on the earth. I think we are so awestruck and so overwhelmed by God bringing his justice finally around to what it's going to look like on earth. I think we fall on our face before the King. And we are so grateful that we know him, that we can't do anything else. And I think we are stone quiet. Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for chapter 8 of Revelation that shows us that we can be quiet before you and we can watch you work. Thank you for the promises that are real and true and never ending. And thank you for the King of Kings that's coming again. And Lord, we turn our woes and we lay them at your feet. And we ask that we be readied and be prepared, and that we be charged up to tell your story, Lord. Bring us someone today to do that, and we give you great glory and praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.